As a pastor of over 40 years in the ministry, I have a number of categories for various Bible verses. For example, we're going to be looking today at what I consider to be one of the most misunderstood Bible passages ever. And we're going to do that on this Monday, July the 18th. In the year of our Lord, 2011, I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on listener-supported KFUO Radio, which is not only a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but it means that what you're going to be hearing is from a distinctly Lutheran point of view. And what's the difference between Lutheran and biblical? Well, from my point of view, there's no difference. I was at a congregation yesterday, Pilot Knob, coming up with our 150th anniversary in September. And we just had an enjoyable time, not only because of the Bible study and the worship service, but also because they got a great meal at noontime. And boy, they just overdo themselves. And anyone in the congregation can attend the free meal. It's just really wonderful. Looking forward to going back in September for the 150th anniversary, in fact. Well, not only is the verse we're going to be looking at one of the most misinterpreted. Tomorrow, with Pastor Mark Smith, we're going to take a look at a verse that I consider to be the most misapplied, Mary and Martha. And then there are verses that are the most difficult in the entire Bible. And my prime one is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you don't forgive, God won't forgive you." If you don't forgive, and he's talking about perfect forgiveness, God won't forgive you. Wow. But today we're going to be taking a look at the most misinterpreted Bible verse probably in the entire scripture. Why? Because if you take a look at the commentaries written on this verse, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, You hardly find any of them that have it right. There's only a handful of interpreters since the beginning of interpretation back in the old church that even come close to this. It's a really misinterpreted passage. I'll read the whole thing. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This Bible verse is so open, not only to misinterpretation, but false teaching. It's just a wonder that people have had the wrong interpretation for so long. First of all, you can begin to understand why it's the wrong interpretation, because it is a parable. And most parables are not understood by Western ears. What do you mean by that? Well, the parables are written in a culture of the Near East. And who of us here in the United States know it that well? Oh, we get various individuals that were born over there, and boy, what an opportunity to talk to them. Nabil Noor, for example, is a great example of somebody who can really help you out when you're talking about the Near East. And in fact, they're advertising where you're going to be able to go on a Holy Land tour. I believe it's departing October 24th for 11 days. So if you'd like to go there, just don't hesitate to phone 605-724-2489. That's 605-724-2489, Pastor Nabil Noor out of Redeemer Armor, South Dakota. And they depart, by the way, from Minneapolis. He'll give you all the details, but I'll tell you why he's important. Because he has knowledge, having been born over there, that very few people have. And so you're going to hear things and go places that other tours simply are unaware of. Be that as it may, we're talking here about a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I was privileged during my 28 years at St. James Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, to have seminarians assigned to my church while they were here at the seminary in Clayton, Missouri. Had about some 80 seminarians. We called them field workers. They would come and they would be kind of under the wing of the pastor. They would learn how to do the liturgy, how to visit, how to maybe do a sermon later on after they had the required courses. And I just really enjoyed them. We often would have 3, 4, or 5 families, and we had a special Chinese restaurant place we would go to. And we just had a wonderful time with the kids and everything. We put the kids all at one set of tables, and then the grown-ups were at 2 sets of tables, one for the men, one for the women. Oh, really? You separated the men from the women? No, sometimes some of the women sneaked over to the men's side, but be that as it may, it was just really a lot of fun. And Nabil Noor, by the way, was one of my field workers that I had. In fact, I learned, I think, more from him than he did from me while he was with us. Well, when I would get a new field worker, I would have he and his wife, at least, have him and his wife come and visit me, and I'd get to know them. What schools did they go to? Where were they working? This sort of thing. And after about a half an hour of getting to know one another, I then would ask him to have a little Bible study with me. And this is the Bible verse I use for the vast majority of field workers that I was getting to know. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And I read them this and I say, what do you think it's talking about? How important is the kingdom of heaven? And the answer always would be that a person is willing to sell everything he has in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. So then I would give them a piece of paper and I say, write down the kinds of things that you have given up in order to come to the seminary. And they would really start writing a number of things. The wife, for example, maybe gave up being near her family. Her house had been really nice, and now they were living in kind of a dormitory setting. The kids had given up friends and schools they were familiar with to come to a strange city. Plus, they were going to have to move not only here, but in the third year they go on an internship, so they move out, then they come back. And then after the fourth year, they move out again. So there's 4 moves involved. He may have had a job that he had to leave in order to come to the seminary. At any rate, I'd have a pretty good list. And after they were done writing their list down, I said to them, well, have you given up enough in order to buy your way into heaven? Now, can you imagine the response I got? It was absolutely consistent. Oh, no, Pastor, I don't think I've done anything to buy my way into heaven. You see, these were Christians. And, of course, they were also Lutheran because they were attending a Lutheran seminary, the husband. And you can't attend this Lutheran seminary here in Clayton unless your wife is Lutheran. We're not sending pastors into the field who can't even control their own wife as to whether or not she's going to be Lutheran or not. So that's a prerequisite for coming to the seminary. At any rate, when I would ask them that question, have you done enough to buy your way into the kingdom of God, they would all recoil from that because they well knew that they were saved by grace, not by works. It was nothing they had done, nothing they had added to. But I looked at them and said, but you're the ones who put all these things down that you have given up in order to come to the seminary and be in the kingdom of God. See, the tactic I like using is asking questions. Well, once I have the old man set in his ways, which means the old man interprets the scriptures first, then I show that the new man within them doesn't agree with their own interpretation, and I do that by means of asking a question. I've talked about this at length. My kind of way of understanding this is you do have perfect faith that God gives you, and that's in your heart. But by the time it gets to your head, you've used your reason so often, and the old Adam, the devil himself, attempts to take control of the interpretation, that you often have an interpretation where somehow you're getting credit for your salvation. You've cooperated somehow. You have done something, contributed something, so that you get some of the credit. Well, that's not at all what this parable means. Obviously, that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure and he sells all that he has. If the kingdom of heaven is a treasure, well, what do you have that you can buy that from God? Or did you remember that well-known hymn, Rock of Ages? And that third verse, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The hymn shows very well the salvation is not one of works or effort on your part. It's really one of God's effort on his part. He's the one who has brought you into a right relationship with him by grace. And what does by grace mean? It means you don't deserve it. It means you haven't earned it. It means there's nothing you have merited. Use all the marketing language you want. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. And therefore, there's no way that we can take credit, even partially, for becoming a member of the kingdom of God on earth. And see, that's what the parables are all about. Because many of them start off with the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, if you go down the street or you ask any of your friends, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say kingdom of heaven? I guarantee you 95% of the people are going to talk about the afterlife. In fact, you can even hear that on this radio program when people phone and say, what's heaven like? And they're not talking about what's going here on earth. They're talking about what's going on in the afterlife. But you see, the kingdom of heaven has a number of definitions in the Bible, and you have to look at the context. It's like the word law. There's about 10 different meanings for the word law, and you don't know which one it is until you look at the context. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean the three uses of the law, the cur, the mirror, the rule. It can mean a principle of life. It can mean books of the Bible, the law and the prophets. It has a number of meanings. Well, so with the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we should know that the word heaven can just refer to the stars, the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is plural. It cannot possibly be referring to life after death, because Jesus himself says, I am preparing that for you, that mansion in heaven. There it just simply means the stars, the moon, the sun. The kingdom of heaven is therefore the heavens are the universe. We also understand that the word heaven can be used to talk about the afterlife after judgment day. But in the parables, the kingdom of heaven means something different. It means God is going to give you a description of what is going on in the kingdom of heaven right now, which is on earth, and it's part of the Holy Christian Church. The parables are talking about the kingdom of heaven that's going on right now in your life. And what the parables describe is not really what you are to do in order to be saved. No, every parable is all about Jesus. So, the fact of the matter is, when you first read, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, the vast majority of commentaries, in fact I'd say 95% of them, and the sermons that I have heard go something like this. You know, the kingdom of heaven is so precious that you ought to be willing to give up everything, including your sin, in order to obtain your place in the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that last week, where a well-known preacher was saying that if you are not pure, in your behavior, God cannot use you. See, God is weak. He's really not almighty. He's only almighty as long as you meet your end of the bargain. So he can't use you. Even though he used Babylon, Assyria, to punish the wickedness and the unbelief of Israel in the Old Testament, for some reason in the New Testament, God can't use you unless you're pure? No, God can use anything. So the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. How do we come to understand this parable? Well, the first thing I want to say is a principle I've used for a number of years here on KFUO. Whatever a parable is talking about is not what a parable is talking about. So if it's talking about sheep, it's not talking about shepherds and herding sheep at all. That's not its point. If it's talking about fishing, it's not talking about how you go fishing. And if it's talking about money, then it really isn't talking about money. So all these sermons that say, boy, you want to get into heaven? You really need to give your offerings to God. And in that way, you kind of purchase or buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. Utterly nonsensical. The idea that somebody can buy their way into the kingdom of heaven would have to be likened to an adopted child being adopted by parents he or she chooses because he or she pays the parents sufficient money. It just doesn't happen that way. That's not what adoption does, and it's not how it comes about. But what are we going to do with this parable? Well, part of the item to look at is exegesis. What? What does that word mean? Okay. Exegesis is simply a word to talk about. You look at the original words of the Bible and you try and figure out what the context is telling you a verse means. So, here's how most people read this parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And that's where they stop. In other words, they think the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, once they make that wrong assumption, then I can understand why they go ahead and say, well, it's such a treasure, I should sell anything I have in order to buy my way into it. But that's all metaphorical, they would say. Well, it's not metaphorical. No. The fellow did pay for the kingdom of heaven. I don't pay to get into the kingdom of heaven. So that should give you a little insight. The parable isn't talking about you. Something else is going on here. If you would look up the word treasure in the Old Testament, and I'm talking about the exact Greek word. Oh, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Well, not the Septuagint. That was written in Greek. And if you look up the word treasure in the Septuagint, which is all the Old Testament books, you will find out what is God's treasure. God's treasure is his people, Israel. It is? Yes. And in a sense, they're hidden. That is, they're not obvious from the rest of human beings. Oh yeah, they may have some religious practices, but by and large, their lifestyle, their behavior is pretty well exactly like unbelievers, because we are big sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So what are we talking about? We're the treasure. In fact, the kingdom of heaven should not be read, this parable, this way. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. No. The kingdom of heaven, that is where God is working, is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What we're really talking about here is, and this is the big question, who is the man? The vast majority of interpreters think that you and I are the man being symbolized there. We're the ones who are willing to give up everything to get into the kingdom of heaven until it comes to our remembrance. There's nothing you can give up. There's nothing you can pay. There's no way you can merit your way into the kingdom of heaven. So such an interpretation is absolutely contrary to the Christian faith, although it is in sync with commonsensical Christianity, which is every other religion in the world. It's not really Christian, but it's commonsensical. You do something bad, God punishes you. You do something good, He rewards you. Except people tend to forget that from God's point of view, it is impossible for a Christian to even do one sinless good work. So we never get very much on that end of the balance scale because we're sinners. So who's the man? It's really surprised me that Lutherans don't understand this right away, since they've memorized this part. It's in a part of the catechism in talking about Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity in the Apostles' Creed, in the meaning that we were not bought with gold or silver, but with His holy precious blood, His innocent suffering and death. I am not the man who gives up everything to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the man who gave up everything to get you into the kingdom of heaven. He came and redeemed you. And He didn't use gold or silver. He used His holy, precious blood, His innocent suffering and death. This parable in Matthew 13, verse 44, therefore, is not about the kingdom being the treasure that we have to somehow buy by giving up things. No, you're the treasure, the people of God. And Jesus has given everything up in order to buy that field. In fact, if you take a look at Luke 15, remember Jesus is the one who goes out to find the lost sheep, because you and I were both lost and condemned. And other factors are His great prayer for the church in John, where in a sense the church is hidden from sight. Nobody really knows who's a member of the church, but God knows because He can read the hearts. This is a wonderful law and gospel parable, because it's talking about, like the lost sheep, how you're saved. It's not giving you advice how you are to behave, as though you can give up everything in order to buy the kingdom of God. No, you really give up nothing. The most that we do is repent and indicate to God that we are unworthy servants. That's what we give up. But God, in His infinite mercy and His grace, He looks upon you and tells you that you already have been forgiven your sins at the cross of Christ. That God is already reconciled to you. That's in Corinthians. That there really is nothing between you and God. And that there is no longer a condemnation for you because of the death of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers, they reject that good news. They reject those gifts. And they get what they want. And eternity without God. Believers grasp on to the good news of a parable like this, which says that Jesus came. He gave up everything for you. He died on the cross so you will not have to take upon yourself the punishment for your sins. And what is forgiveness, therefore? It's no longer holding, being held accountable for your sins. That's the good news of Matthew 13, verse 44. And it's a good news that so many people miss because they tend to interpret the Bible with their old Adam. When we get back from the break, we're going to go right on to the hymn chosen for this sixth Sunday after Pentecost. That'll be coming up on July the 24th. From God can nothing move me. From God can nothing move me. That'll be the hymn. And if you'd like to call in, it's 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727.
Sign on at 7 tomorrow morning. Wake up Tuesday with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. Our co-host will be Dr. James Veltz from Concordia Seminary. We'll talk with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa from Concordia. Plus, Ruth Cook checks in from Denver. You'll hear a Lutheran Hour Ministries devotional. Dr. Randy Tobler on your health. The past president and the current president of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. Plus, a message from Pastor John Schmidtke tomorrow.
Hey, this is Bob.
And I'm Robert.
We have the same shirt, same shoes,
same protection for our money.
Mine is in a credit union, protected up to $250,000 per account by NCUA.
Same as FDIC protects my bank account.
And a new law makes this coverage limit permanent
for both.
NCUA.
FDIC.
Virtually identical.
Learn how to keep your money NCUA safe at ncua.gov.
The truth sets us free not only from sin, but also from chains of the past. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's Patsy Claremont.
He came to the world to reveal, not to conceal, because he knew in the revealing that we would find our healing. Scripture tells us he longs for truth to abide in the innermost part of our being. We do not have space for truth to abide there if we are still filled with the emotional fragmentation of our past. And so he longs for us to embrace the truth, to not only know and recognize the damage, but to learn how to draw the counsel of his word for the healing of those painful places within us.
The truth does set us free. For more, go to focusonthefamily.com/faith.
Here's what our listeners are saying about KFUO Radio.
What I wanted to comment on, recently I have had a major surgery which has laid me up for some time and have not been able to get to my own church, and I've really enjoyed the church services on Sunday morning. I really look forward to those and finally got back to my own church here last Sunday, but those were a real help. I think that's a great ministry.
What you're broadcasting on KFUO has been a wonderful resource for the saints to reinforce them and catechize them in the various programs. And I've listened to hundreds of hours over the years.
The people you have coming from your seminary and your church body have much to offer, and appreciate that your staff and faculty at the seminary are able to be on this radio station. I used to listen in this hour to the evangelical Christian radio station, but I'm staying on KFUO now.
Bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, KFUO Radio. The message is clear.
From God can nothing move me. He will not step aside. Boy, that's pretty interesting, that nothing will move me from God, because God isn't going to step aside. It's kind of a false notion that we have that Scripture is the only source of knowledge about God. In fact, revealed knowledge. There's a lot of natural knowledge in nature, but when we talk about sola scriptura, that is scripture alone, we don't mean that you can only find information about God from the scripture. You can also find it in wonderful hymns, in the liturgy, in the creeds, as long as they are in agreement with scripture. You know how many times if you're explaining to your child something like how a light goes on. I remember the first time I would teach my children to turn a light on. You just go over to that wall switch or that wall and hit the switch up, and the light above and the ceiling is going to go on. And they would do that and it would come on. Then you would say, okay, how did that happen? And they have no idea. And if you start talking to them about all the mechanics of how electricity works, they're going to be lost in no time. You have to put it down to their level. So the Bible is pretty deep sometimes, as we just did with the treasure in the field. And to get it down to a level that lady can understand, sometimes it's pretty well done by a hymn or a prayer or the liturgy or a confession of faith. So there are many places you can find out about God, but they are only valid if they're in total agreement with what the Scripture says. If you're singing a hymn that says something about God that is nowhere found in the Scripture, then don't sing the hymn, because it's false teaching. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk with James as we're talking about this hymn. Go ahead, James.
Well, actually, I'd like to talk about what you were speaking of in the first hour.
Oh, yeah, that's fine. Today.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 18, I'd like to know if that verse tells me how to acquire spiritual treasures or spiritual riches.
Let me read the verse, and then we kind of go from there. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see.
Yes.
Now, that is a message to what, believers or unbelievers?
That is to believers.
That's correct, and that's really critical. Because the most important verse that a lot of people use for unbelievers follows it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And they think unbelievers can do that. No, only believers can. So, if you were with us last week, we were reading, was it Proverbs or Psalms, where it says, come and buy bread at no cost, and buy milk without any price.
Yes.
And so, when this passage here is talking about the church at Laodicea, these people are neither hot nor cold. They're kind of lukewarm, according to verse 16. They say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. Now, you're asking specifically about the phrase, buy from me gold. That simply is a market kind of way of talking, and I do that every time I go to a worship service.
Okay.
Through faith, I purchase from God the white garments. In fact, I even stood outside the pulpit last week to show the folks that I wear a cassock and surplus. The one is dark, the other is light. The dark is sin, the light is the forgiveness of sins. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That's one of the verses, by the way, James, where we get the metaphor from the law. We're mainly understanding the law to be a mirror, uh-huh, and also a hammer, but also eye salve, where when you put that on your eyes, where you were seeing blurry before, you now see clearly that you are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of metaphorical language that we can buy things, but there's no cost to them.
Okay, and therefore, I guess I was trying to make the connection with the spiritual treasure that the guy found in the field, knowing, being able to distinguish the worth of the spiritual treasures or the kingdom of heaven.
Well, there you take a look at the context. First of all, can you buy your way into the kingdom of heaven?
No.
So you know that that interpretation is wrong. And when you look up the word treasure I mentioned, it refers to Israel.
Okay.
God's treasure in the Old Testament is his people, Israel. They're the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the Holy Christian Church. It's made up of people. And so, who alone redeemed us, bought us, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood? That would be Jesus.
Yes. And so this refined by the fire, gold refined by the fire, does that make any distinction, or is there anything that you can glean from that?
Well, remember what the saints are wearing in Revelation on their heads. Golden crowns.
Yes.
And so, and it was by the fire of Christ's death and resurrection.
Wow. Okay. Well, thank you so very much.
All right.
Have a great.
Thank you so much for calling, James.
Bye.
Which means we got time to go right over to another James, but this time Jim. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Brother Tom. How you doing?
Good.
I heard Brother James ask a question about this church at Leon.
Are you two related? Because you both have the same first name.
My name's Jimmy, yeah.
Oh, Jimmy. Oh, then you're not related.
I go by Jim. Everybody call me Jim, yeah.
Okay, Jim.
I've got to be an old man, so they call me Jim.
All right. How can I help you?
Okay, I wanted to ask about this, what James was talking about there. It seems to me like this buying, I know that you gave a good answer, but could I give another perspective?
Sure.
Okay. It seems to me that this buying, and you quoted Isaiah 55 to him, would be repentance. You said we get things by faith from God, but I think he is calling this church to repentance like he did another church. He told us one church to repent and do your first works over, lest I come and take your lamb from you.
You could not be more right, Jimmy. And I'll tell you why. Is because from God's point of view, repentance is a real cost to us. It's in fact a putting ourselves to death. So we can rightly say we receive or buy the promised gold from God as we pay the cost of our repentance, which is a huge thing. That's a very, very good insight.
Yeah. Hey, could I ask you another question?
Well, boy, if you're that good, you sure can.
Sure, okay. I was going to a store, and I had you on. I had kept you on, before you came on, about 30 minutes before you came on, you said you were going to talk about something that everybody has always made a misinterpretation of. What is that? I cut in late on your show because I've been kind of busy.
Oh, okay. No, it's this idea that the man who sells all that he has to buy the field, if you look at most commentaries, they think the man is any Christian who gives up everything in order to be in heaven. And
no,
I was saying, no, you can't do that.
That's Jesus Christ.
That is exactly Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And not only he that bought the field, but you take the other one also about the pearl of great price.
Oh, that's the same thing. Yes, very well said.
It's the same thing. Both men are the same, just there are two different purchases there. Now let me ask you another question. I said I'm just going to ask you one more. But the field represents the Jewish nation, doesn't it? And the pearl of great price represents the church.
Well, I would say the field represents the world. In fact, we found
world,
that.
World, yeah. True, true. That's true.
Yeah, and the Christians are in the world, but they need to be found by Jesus. Luke 15, the shepherd who finds the lost sheep.
Yes, uh-huh.
Okie doke?
Okie dokie. Hey, good talking to you.
Well, thank you so very much, and we'll have to call you Reverend Jimmy because those are some great questions. I sure appreciate them. All right, we're going to get right to the hymn then. From God Can Nothing Move Me. It was written by Ludwig Heimbold. He died in 1598. That's 1 year, well, 2 years before the 1600s. So it's an old hymn, but it is quite biblical. It's on the basis of Romans chapter 6, also Joshua 14, and Psalm 73. Let's go through it. From God can nothing move me. He will not step aside, but gently will reprove me and be my constant guide. He stretches out his hand in evening and in morning, my life with grace adorning wherever I may stand. Well, the thing that I really like, from God can nothing move me, he will not step aside. You would think the hymn would be like, from God can nothing move me, I will not step aside. But every time you and I step aside by sin of thought, word, or deed, God doesn't step aside. Well, what is similar in earthly life? Oh, parents. How many times when a baby is growing up and they're going through various phases, they may get angry, they may cry, they may get sad. The parents don't step aside. They don't say, hey, I didn't have a baby in order that they make me upset all the time. You keep on crying, I'm going to leave you. No parent would ever say that. So part of the reason that nothing can move you from God is God keeps streaming along with you because he's your father. Now, through unbelief, you can make that final separation from God. But we're talking about Christians who are weak in the faith, Christians who sin by thought, word, and deed, and repent. A lot of people think, you may be one of them, that God does step aside from you because things don't go well. But listen to the next words, but gently will reprove me and be my constant guide. You know, when you get reproved or disciplined, which comes from, in a sense, the word disciple, it's because God loves you. If he hated you, he would never reprove you. He would not correct you. He would just let you slip into false teaching and sinful behavior, into oblivion. But God isn't like that. The fact that he reproves you is proof he loves you. And how does he do that? Verse 1 still. He stretches out his hand in evening and in morning, my life with grace adorning wherever I may stand. Now, that is by faith we recognize that, not by sight. What I mean by that is, oh boy, sometimes when he stretches out his hand, it's hurtful. It causes suffering. But it's to wake us up. Well, would that God would have done that to King David when he was on the roof looking over at Bathsheba? Perhaps he would not have fallen into the temptation that he did, where he ended up breaking every one of the commandments. Verse 2. When those whom I regarded as trustworthy and sure have long from me departed, God's grace shall still endure. He rescues me from sin and breaks the chains that bind me. I leave death's fear behind me. His peace I have within. Now, that last phrase I want to hit first, because Jesus makes a really good point. I've not come to bring peace to this world. The peace that I'm bringing is not of this world. It's a peace between God and man. God is reconciled to you right now. And it really doesn't matter with whom I'm speaking or to whom I'm speaking. You can be an unbeliever. I can still say the same thing. God is reconciled to you because of the death of Jesus Christ. Because you don't owe anything to God, since Jesus Christ paid it all. So that's the first point I want to make. The peace I have within. Sometimes we don't have it without or outside of us. Also, even when those I really trusted, I thought they were trustworthy and sure, they have long departed from me, God's grace shall still endure. Now, why grace? Well, you don't want justice. You don't want God's justice and get what you deserve, because then you'd be going to hell. God's grace is kind of the opposite of mercy. You could have used either one in this hymn. Mercy means God withholds from you the punishment you deserve. Grace means he gives you an abundant blessing you don't deserve, such as the forgiveness of sins, which the next line talks about. He rescues me from sin and breaks the chains that bind me. I leave death's fear behind me. His peace I have within. Yeah, there's one way we all fear death. The idea that we finally expire and are put into the ground. Who isn't scared by that or wonders about that? But that's no victory for the devil. not when you leave behind those who love you, as well as those who had the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. The Lord my life arranges, who can his work destroy? In his good time he changes all sorrow into joy. So let me then be still, my body, soul, and spirit, his tender care inherit according to his will. Once more, going to the end of the verse, it doesn't say, his tender care I merit. No, his tender care inherit. What's an inheritance? It's a gift given to you from someone else, maybe because of a relationship you have them with them, but it really doesn't matter what kind of relationship, because if you're the son or the daughter, you're still going to be part of the will 9 times out of 10. So you inherit something, you don't merit it. And I really like the first line, the Lord my life arranges, who can his work destroy? Well, what does this mean? That I'm not in control? No, not at all. But while you're driving somewhere, do you know how many times the devil attempts to get you into a serious car accident? And maybe you'll be so injured that you'll get to hate God. And God stops that. You can't believe how many things God stops happening to you day after day that would hurt and harm you seriously. But God does not permit that. And if he ever does, it's always for your good. Verse 4. Each day at his good pleasure, God's gracious will is done. He sent his greatest treasure in Jesus Christ, his Son. He every gift imparts, the bread of earth and heaven are by his kindness given. Praise him with thankful heart. Now, I thought we just said that Israel, God's people, is his greatest treasure. Do you not realize that Jesus is the new Israel? And only as you are incorporated in him do you receive any blessings that are truly blessings from God himself. So there's kind of a family of Christians, and we go along together because at his good pleasure, his gracious will is done. And he does send his greatest treasure, which is Jesus Christ, his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the last part of that verse, he every gift imparts the bread of earth and heaven, and by his kindness given, praise him with thankful hearts. Yeah, whether your gifts are coming from the heaven itself or through the church, it really doesn't matter. Because both are from God. Verse 5. Praise God with acclamation and in his gifts rejoice. Each day find its vocation responding to his voice. Soon years on earth are past, but time we spend expressing the love of God brings blessing that will forever last. The word vocation isn't vocation. It's from the Latin vocare, which means to call. I spoke to the congregation yesterday during the Bible study that I have about 8 vocations. I'm a father, a grandfather, a husband, a son. I'm also a pastor, and I'm a marketer, and I mean, whatever you're called to do. And in each of those, you have a different set of responsibilities and also a different set of privileges. What this verse is asking is that each day finds its vocation responding to his voice, not the voice of the devil, not the voice of others. Yeah, it's kind of interesting how easy it is, say, to cheat the government out of taxes, but God knows, and you do too. And so there's nothing in it for you to do it that way. And there's many other areas of life like that. Verse 6. Yet even though I suffer the world's unpleasantness, and though the days grow rougher and bring me great distress, that day of bliss divine which knows no end or measure in Christ who is my pleasure forever shall be mine. You know, that's what we find so interesting, is that Christ is our pleasure and our treasure without any end or measure. When we get to heaven, the greatest gift we will have is being with Jesus. Yes, we'll be with our friends and relatives who also had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but nothing will be as great as being around Jesus. How we're going to be like that, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give any great detail, but the fact of the matter is, He's going to be there with all of heaven. So you may be suffering the world's unpleasantness, and your days are getting rougher and rougher, and you may even be getting great distress. But be aware that Christ is your pleasure. He forever shall be connected to you, so that you have nothing really to fear, except fear itself. That's why nothing can move you from God, because God is moving with you, even if you were moved out of that residence or wherever you're at. God is still going to be taking care of you. Verse 7. For thus the Father willed it, who fashioned us from clay, and His own Son fulfilled it and brought eternal day. The Spirit now has come to us, true faith has given. He leads us home to heaven. O praise the three in one. Now, at the beginning of the hymn 7, verse 7, this hymnal has a triangle, which is, of course, a sign for the Trinity, but it also means that we stand for the singing of this final verse, because it's Trinitarian. The Father is mentioned, who willed it and fashioned us from clay. That's the Creator. The Son is mentioned, who fulfilled it and brought eternal day, which means He brought life to you, which will never die. And the Spirit now has come to us, true faith has given. Remember, at the baptism in Pentecost, the Apostle Peter indicated that we would be receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit as well as the gift of the remission of sins. That's part and parcel of being God's holy child in this kind of a situation. So the Father willed it, that's creation. His Son fulfilled it, that's redemption. The Spirit now has come, that's sanctification. Where God now, since Pentecost, has come into the hearts of believers and made, therefore, your body His holy temple, whereby you are now enabled to receive the very body and blood of Jesus the Christ. From God can nothing move me. That's a promise from God written by Ludwig Heimholt, died in 1598. Today we took a look at what I consider the most misinterpreted Bible verse in the Bible, namely the treasure that is found. Tomorrow we're going to be taking a look to the most misapplied passage of the Bible, Mary and Martha. And we're hoping that you'll be in attendance. Why? Because we're going to have with us our good friend, Pastor Mark Smith. So, that's tomorrow on Law and Gospel on Tuesday, July the 19th. If you want to get a hold of me, don't hesitate to do so. We're going to have a short week this week since we're taking a little vacation at the end. So Wednesday will be an open mic Wednesday after tomorrow with Pastor Mark Smith. So if you got some questions you want me to address, just go to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And you can take a look at our website, www.lawgospel.com. Till tomorrow, Tom Baker, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.